All right, so I'm really kind of dealing with two and one tonight. We have a handout, and all these are just the notes because I didn't have a whole lot of time, so I kind of put this together in the last hour or so before you guys showed up, and so we as far as getting the scriptures and all that, so that's all you got is scriptures on there, not anything else. So, this not only addresses one question that's been there for a little while about could you teach us a little bit more about the fruit of the Spirit opposed to the works of the flesh, but also about how do we put into application what we've learned. The last two times I've taught, I've been very deliberate in trying to make that clear how you put it into action. And that will be the same case with this as well. So, but tonight we're just going to say it's called Fruit of the Spirit, and even though we're actually dealing with the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, okay? And if you want, there was a the last time I taught about this was in March 26th of 2017, and it was called Inciting Desire. It was actually Inciting Desire number 2, because we had part 1 and part 2. It was part 2. Inciting Desire, and again, it was in March 26th of 2017. So if you want to go a little bit further with what we're talking about tonight, you can go there and see that, okay? So now we'll go ahead and start in Galatians chapter 5, because that's where the initial passage is that we're referring to. So if you'll turn there, and also I have it on your sheet. That's the one we're going to start in, but that's the only part that might be a little frustrating to you as far as following, because I'm not reading all of that passage at one time. We're breaking it up, so you'll have to go back to the front of your paper to pick up where we left off each time, okay? So I'm just telling you that now because I didn't have time to do it any other way. So in Galatians chapter 5, we're starting in verse 16. It says, "Then this is what I mean." Now, this is the Weymouth translation. I tell you, with some of these passages, you just can't get any better than the Weymouth. I still love the Holman very much, but Weymouth sometimes is just really, really good. And it says, "Then this is what I mean. Let your lives be guided by the Spirit, and then you will certainly not indulge the cravings of your lower natures." Now, let me just stop there for a moment. You'll run into a whole group of Christians who will immediately take exception with you right now, because they will tell you, well, we don't have two natures. We only have one nature, and that's the nature that comes from God. And, you know, to be honest with you, as far as the theology of it and as far as looking up Greek words, they might even be right about that. But you know what? Who cares? Let's not strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You know what I mean? Let's just, you know what we mean. And by nature, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have two natures. I have no problem with that idea. I know darn well that if I were to just give verbiage to my life, I'd say that I'm a dualistic person. That I want to do the right thing, but I sometimes also at the same time want to do the wrong thing. Anybody else ever experienced this?
Right? That's like the term you,
temptation.
Human nature.
It is. It's a general truth with human nature. Even people that aren't born again might think, you know, I don't want to be a thief. But, I still want to be a thief. What they really mean by that is I don't want to have to deal with the punishment, but I would like to commit the crime. For a child of God, it's different. We don't want to commit the crime, but part of us does want to commit the crime. It literally is a desire, and we're divided. Amen? The child of the devil wants to do the crime. They just don't want to do the time for the crime, right? For the child of God, we literally want to do two polar opposite things. And so it's a little difficult for us, amen? It's part of the Christian experience. So, you know, I only throw that in there just as instruction, because you're going to run into Christians that if you ever tell them, well, you know, we have two natures, they'll immediately throw up a red flag. So in most Christian dialogue, I avoid using that word. I'll find something else. I would say, our nature as being born again, but, you know, we also have tendencies in our flesh. They'll buy that one. So I just bypass using the word nature. Does that make sense to you? Just that way, why even stumble upon a problem when you can just bypass it? Amen? So I'm just telling you that. So if you're running other Christians, it's a good thing. Just don't use the word lower nature or flesh nature, because they will bow up. Not everybody, but there's a whole group of people that will. So Just sidestep it, okay? That's just for your instruction. So verse 16 again says, then this is what I mean. Let your lives be guided by the Spirit, and then you will certainly not indulge the cravings of your lower nature. So it means, in other words, the tendencies of your flesh, right? Verse 17, for the cravings of the lower nature, or the desires of the flesh, okay, are opposed to those of the Spirit. And the cravings of the Spirit are opposed to those of the lower nature, because these are antagonistic to each other, so that you cannot do everything that you are inclined to do. Okay? That's actually very well worded. I like that. I'm very familiar with the King James and the New King James, but I like the way that's worded because it's a little clearer. And here's a slide that's also from that message I told you about, inclined to desire, or inciting desire. And this gives a visual of what's going on the inside of you. You got the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the lower nature, and then the desires of the Spirit, and in the middle is your soul. And there's a tug of war going on, right? And you've got grace from God that's romancing you over here by influence to the Spirit, and then you've got the devil over here through temptation trying to draw you to agree with your flesh. But the decision-making is right here in your soul, right? So the thing that's being the rope between the two people is your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's where you will decide to do either one. Amen? Isn't that true? I mean, hasn't that been your experience? That's where I make my decisions, in my mind, my will, and my emotions. Sometimes I'm emotionally driven. Sometimes I'm driven by determination. Sometimes I'm driven by what I have reasoned in my mind to do. That's where I make all my decisions, right? And so God is trying to influence that area where I make decisions by grace. And he's drawing you towards your new nature. But the devil also has a side over here that is more like him than like God. That's your flesh, right? And so he tries to tempt you towards deciding on this side with your flesh. Okay? So that's what Paul's describing here. Now, Paul addresses the state by candidly speaking of his own personal struggles. It's found in Romans chapter 7. Okay, in Romans chapter... Now, we're not done with Galatians, but we're working through it, okay? So, in Romans chapter 7, Paul addresses this state by candidly speaking about his own personal struggles with the flesh. Here he makes the case for our good actions coming from our reborn human spirits. Meaning, if I do something right, it comes from who I am spiritually. Amen? Now that I've been born again. Amen? Remember, it's not one of our verses tonight, but you're very familiar with it, and I'll probably reference it several times. And that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it is, verse 15, or somewhere around there. Anyway, it's in 2 Corinthians, and it talks about the fact that, and don't worry about the reference, so don't look it up, it doesn't matter. But 2 Corinthians, it tells us that that once we are born again, old things pass away, now all things are new, now all things are of God. Amen. Who's reconciled us to himself. So that spirit man, everything is of God in there. Amen? And so Paul's saying, he's making a case in Romans 7. He says that if we have good actions, it's coming from our reborn human spirits. And evil actions come from the influence of our flesh. Looks a lot like the picture I have there. Yeah. Amen? All right. So in Romans chapter 7, let's read that. Verse 16. But if I do that which I do not desire to do... Now notice that, I'll just point this out real quick. If I, that's the spirit, do what I desire, that's my soul. Are you following? Okay. So just kind of do that in your head. Go back and forth with this. He says, if I do that which I desire to do, I admit the excellence of the law. I agree that it's good, right? Verse 17. And now it is no longer I who do these things, but the sin which has its home within me does them. For I know that in me, that is in my lower self, that's over here in my flesh, right? So if I'm sinning, it's no longer I do it, but this is doing it, right? Now, I'm making the decision for both of them, right? But it's coming from here if it's evil. It's coming from here if it's good. You see what Paul's saying? Okay. This passage, by the way, is not Paul saying I'm not responsible for my actions. He's not saying that. He's just saying, if I do it, it's not a produce of my new nature. And we're going to use this illustration several times tonight, that as Jesus uses illustration as well, he likens people to being a plant. Jesus did that when he said that you are a vine, right? And I mean, you're a branch and I'm the vine, right? And you bear fruit. So Jesus talked about how a good tree bears or produces good fruit. He's not talking about just the actions. He's talking about the produce, who you are. If you are a good tree, you can't from your nature produce something that's not good. Okay? Now, my flesh has got a lot of bad stuff in it. So it can produce bad all day long, right? And even if it produces good outwardly, it's got a bad motive behind it, doesn't it? Right? So everything here is ugly fruit, right? Everything over here is good fruit because of the nature from which it's coming. Does anybody follow that? Does that make sense? So he says, verse 17, and now it is no longer I who do these things, but the sin which has its home within me does them. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my lower self or in my flesh, nothing good has its home. For while the will to do right is present with me, the power to carry it out is not. For what I do is not the good thing that I desire to do, but the evil that I desire not to do is what I constantly do. Verse 20. But if I do that which I desire not to do, it can no longer be said that it's I who am doing it, but the sin which has its home within me does it. I find therefore the law of my nature to be that when I desire to do what is right, evil is lying in ambush for me. You ever felt that way?
Yeah.
Yeah. I like the word ambush. I said that's one of the many reasons I turned to the Weymouth translation on this. For in my innermost self, there he's talking about what? His what?
Soul.
No.
Spirit.
His spirit, right? Because the soul's in the middle. And his innermost self, who he really is. Now, it's good to clarify. Verse 20, verse 22. For in my innermost self, all my sympathy is with the law of God. Well, that makes sense because everything is of God there, right? My innermost sympathy is with the law of God by to discover within me a different law at war with the law of my understanding. And that what we just read over there in Galatians. There's a war going on. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary or antagonistic to one another is what we read, right? Paul said, so we can tell Paul is talking about the same thing here, isn't he? Just using different words. He said, for my innermost self, all my sympathy is with the law of God, but I discover within me a different law at war with the law of my understanding and leading me captive to the law which is everywhere at work in my body, the law of sin. So there's a law going on the inside of me that brings me in captivity so that the law, what's going on with my flesh is what wins instead of what's going on in my spirit winning. Amen? And that's why what we're talking about in Galatians. He talks about the fact that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these two are antagonistic to one another so that you often don't do the very thing you wished you would do. Sounds a lot like what Paul just said in Romans 7, right? Yeah. Now, these right here will help you. Decisions of desire. Again, this is another slide lifted from that same message I told you, I referenced for you. Decisions of desire. Remember, all that state, where you make your decisions is where? Where is that?
In your soul.
In your soul, right? It's in your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. So, if you are going to go towards your spirit, that's going to be, the God is going to influence you. If it's going to be towards your flesh, the devil is going to tempt you. Okay? This is the difference. God's work in the believer is internal. He's always going to draw you towards your spirit, towards your new nature. Amen? The devil's work is on the believer. It's external. And so he's always drawing you from the flesh, towards the flesh. God's influence over you appeals to our spirits, the new nature. Temptation, working from the outside, appeals to our flesh, the old nature. The influence of God evokes surrender through trust. Temptation stirs you through control, towards control through self-trust. Amen? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
When you fall into temptation, it's because of the fact that you've decided to take the reins yourself. It's steering you towards control. Influence, God's work in the believer, leads to life, intimate union with God. Temptation leads towards death, separation from fellowship, separation from shared experience, koinonia, right? And God's work in the believer, influence, produces God's kingdom within you. Temptation makes you captive to do Satan's dominion over you. And isn't that what we just got done reading? We got done reading in Romans chapter 7. He says, "But I discover within me a different law at war with the law of my understanding and leading me captive to the law of sin." Right? So all these things agree with one another, don't they? Right? Now, we're going to read verse 18 back in Galatians chapter 5. Actually, we're going to read part of it anyway. We left off with verse 17. In fact, I'm just going to read 17, 16, 17, and 18, okay? Back in Galatians 5. "Then this is what I mean. Let your lives be guided by the Spirit, and then you will certainly not indulge the cravings of your lower natures. For the cravings of your lower nature are opposed to those of the Spirit, and the cravings of the Spirit are opposed to those of the lower nature, because these are antagonistic to one another, so that you cannot do everything that you are inclined to do." Verse 18. "But if the Spirit is leading you, you are not subject to the law." But if you are... You can all copy that, because if you guys copy that, you're not going to get what I'm saying now. You can get that later. I've already told you where it is on the website. You can watch, look at there, okay? So, did you hear what I just said? Yeah, some of you got it anyway. So, verse 18 says, "But if the Spirit is leading you, you are not subject to the law." Right? Are you fine? Now, there's three passages that make this very, very important. And we need to look at them real quickly in order for us to have understanding, okay? So, one of them is in Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 15. That should be the next one that shows up on your sheet. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 says, "For all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who have sinned while living under the law will be judged by the law." Verse 13. "It is not those that merely hear the law." Are you guys still with me? It's not just those who merely hear the law read who are righteous in the sight of God, but it is those who obey the law who will be pronounced righteous. "For when Gentiles who have no law at all obey by nature, by natural instinct, the commands of the law, they, without having a law, become a law to themselves, since they exhibit proof that a knowledge of the conduct which is written in the law requires is engraved on their hearts, while their conscience also bearing witness to the law, and their thoughts, as if in mutual discussion, accuse them or perhaps maintain their innocence." In other words, he's saying there are Gentiles who were never given the law, who once they got born again, because their spirit is born again, now if they just walk according to the Spirit, they're not under a list of to-dos and not to-dos, right? They find themselves keeping what was written, even though they've never even seen what was written. Because it's been written on their hearts, they become a law unto themselves. That's what it means here when it says, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Why? Because the law has now been written upon your heart, and you find yourself doing what was in it. It's not that the law is not important to you, it's that the word under is the big deal. The word under means to be a slave. In fact, I always do this when I say that, because if you look up the word, it means to be under the oppressive thumb of. Okay? When it says under the law, it means to be under its oppressive thumb. You're not under the law anymore. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. It means it's no longer your dictator, right? It was a tutor, a guide to lead you to Christ. But once you're in Christ, you are in freedom. Not freedom from the law, but freedom to live the law, right? What you could not do before through the weakness of the flesh, God will work in you if you are led by the Spirit. Amen? Which is why it says right there, what we just read in verse 18, "But if the Spirit is leading you, you're not subject to the law." Now, if you're not going to be led by the Spirit, I got news for you. You're under the law, even if you are a Christian. The law still applies to you one way or the other. You can be led by the Spirit and not be under it, or you can say, "No, I'm not going to listen to you," and now you place yourself right back under the law again. But the law's got something to do with you one way or the other. Are you listening? Now, also in Romans chapter 8, Starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit's law, telling of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law that deals only with sin and death. For what was impossible to the law, powerless as it was because it acted through frail humanity, or through our flesh, God effected, sending his Son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature, in order that, in our case, the requirement of the law might be fully met. For our lives are regulated not by our earthly, but by our spiritual natures. Now, I know that's a lot of words, but did you follow it? He's saying, you know, there's not a condemnation to you now that you're in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit, the law's Spirit, telling about life that's in Christ Jesus, has made me free from being under an oppressive thumb of the law. Amen? Because what the law could not do, because my weak was flat, my flesh was weak, I couldn't do what the law told me to do. I was impaired. I could not do it because my body was still Lord, right? But remember, that's the reason why Paul said that we die with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Because my body has been rendered inoperative now. It used to be my Lord, my dictator. Now it has no power over me. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. Amen?
Amen.
It's been changed. Radical game change, right? And so that's kind of what he's saying here. And he says, in order that, verse 4, in our case, the requirements of the law might be fully met. For our lives are regulated not by our earthly, but by our spiritual natures. Going back to that picture before, we're being regulated by this, not by this, right? So now let's go on, verse 5. For if men are controlled by their earthly natures, they give their minds to earthly things. If they're controlled by their spiritual natures, they give their mind to spiritual things. Because for the mind to be given up to earthly things means death. Right? That's another reason why I like this translation, because it's very clear. It doesn't mean if occasionally you have worldly thoughts. He says you're given over to it. This is what you do. You're focused solely upon the flesh. It's a good wording, because that's what the words actually really mean. Because for the mind to be given up to earthly things means death. For it to be given up to spiritual things means life and peace. Abandonment to earthly things is a state of enmity to God. Such a mind does not submit to God's law, and it cannot do so. And those whose hearts are absorbed in earthly things cannot please God. You, however, are not devoted to earthly, but to spiritual things, if the Spirit of God is really dwelling in you. Whereas, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, such a one does not belong to Jesus. But if Christ is in you, though your body must die because of sin, yet your spirit has life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus up from the dead is dwelling in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who dwells in you. How much are you beginning to pick up now how often the Holy Spirit's brought up in the Bible?
Yes. Yes.
As your helper, as your aid. Without him, you can do nothing, right? He says, therefore, brethren, it is not to our lower natures that we are under any obligation that we should live by their rule. For if you live so live, death is near. But if through being under the sway of the Spirit, you are putting your old bodily habits to death, you will live. For those who are led by God's Spirit are, all of them, God's sons. If we're under his influence, right? Under God's influence, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is why we sang the song we did tonight, right?
Yes.
He says, you know, Spirit, lead me. If you say, no, I'm not going to go there. If you say, go, I'm going to go, right? You know, and all those other things. Because he's being led, amen? I'm not going to be led by my feelings anymore. Nothing's going to come from the outside over here tempting me towards my flesh to decide with that, but I'm following you by the Spirit. What the Spirit says, lead me, I will go, amen? Now, the last one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And again, it should be the next one on your sheet. It says, "Now we know that the law is good if a man uses it the way it should be used. And remember that a law is not enacted to control a righteous man." You need to understand that. Now, it's hard for us to pick up on that because when the law was given, there was none righteous, no, not one. So it applied to everyone, didn't it? But now under the new covenant, are there people who are righteous? Absolutely. Well, then it doesn't apply to you as a law. Are you following?
Yes.
Now, do those laws still apply to how you live? Yes, because it's written upon your heart, and if you're led by the Spirit, you will fulfill the law. Amen? But you're not fulfilling the law as a checklist under which you are being a slave, and it's demanding it of you, and if you don't do these things, you won't be righteous. You find yourself doing it because you are righteous. Amen? Are you following? So he says, "Now we know that the law is good if a man uses it in the way it should be used. And remember that a law is not enacted to control a righteous man, but for the lawless and rebellious, the irreligious and sinful, the godless and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave dealers, liars, and false witnesses, and for whatever else is opposed to wholesome teaching. And it is not in accordance with the good news of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." That's who the law is for. Jesus himself, did he not live the law?
Yes.
And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the
Father."
Right? And what did he do? When the Pharisees came to him and said, Why does your master eat with prostitutes and sinners? And Jesus, discerning their thoughts, turned and said to them, he said, "I have not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous." Why? Because he was the embodiment of the law. The law is not for a righteous man, it's for the unrighteous. I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. Right? Jesus, being the embodiment of the law and living all that it said, did not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those not keeping the law. Are you following? Amen? And, of course, that covered all of them because until salvation was made available, they weren't able to keep the law because of the weakness of their flesh. Isn't that right? No one had died of their flesh yet. Not yet. But once Jesus died, if he died, we all died. By faith, we enter into that death. Amen? All right. Now, so now we're picking up in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Okay? Can you see how we're working through Galatians 5? Okay? Verse 19. "Now you know fully well the doings of our lower natures." And this is going to sound very similar to the list we just read. He said, "You know full well the doings of our lower natures. Fornication, impurity, indecency, idol worship, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of passions, intrigues, dissensions, factions, envyings, hard drinking, riotous feastings, and the like. And as to these, I forewarn you, as I already forewarned you, that those who are guilty of such things will have no share in the kingdom of God." Well, that's kind of obvious. Yes, huh?
I'm sorry. I got lost.
We started back in verse 19 of Galatians 5.
Yes,
on Galatians 5. Yeah. That's why I told you at the beginning it's going to be kind of hard because we're always going to be going back to there.
Okay.
But that was verse 19 through 21. "For you know full well that the doings of our lower natures, fornication, impurity, indecency, idol worship, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of passion, intrigues, dissensions, factions, envyings, hard drinking, riotous feasting, and the like. And as to these, I forewarn you, as I already forewarned you, that those who are guilty of these things will have no share in the kingdom of God." Well, that's obvious, isn't it? You can't have the rule of Christ and have that stuff ruling over you. You have to pick what kingdom you're in, right? It doesn't mean a person who is tripped and fallen into this. We're talking about a person who orders their life this way. Amen? Okay? Now, going on to verse 22, the fruit, this deals with, it says, "But the Spirit, on the other hand, brings a harvest of love, joy, and peace." Now, the New King James is a help for us there as well. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, I like both translations. New King James, the reason why I only bring up the New King James at this moment, though what's on your paper is still the Weymouth, is because of the fact that you'll notice when we were dealing with the flesh, it called it the works, plural, of the flesh. But when you're dealing with the Spirit, it's dealing with the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Works, flesh, fruit, Spirit. One singular, the other's plural. Okay? That's an important key. That's an important part. But I like the way Weymouth translates it as well, and that is the Spirit, on the other hand, brings a harvest of love, joy, and peace. Now, there's also more things in the list, but we're stopping with that right now. Now, it's only fitting that Paul begins with love. In this word, it sees the former statement of not being under the law fulfilled. Because love guides and governs itself. It doesn't need a law to do it. Love governs itself. It doesn't need a law to tell it. That's why Jesus said, if you just love me, you would find yourself keeping the entire law. Didn't he say that?
Yeah.
Right. Law, love doesn't need a law. It'll fulfill it without that. Right? Because of the meaning of the word love, which is agape. He didn't just use any word. There are a lot of words for love in the Greek. Paul could have drawn from a plethora of words, but he picked agape for a reason. Barclay has some useful insights on this, word, agape. He says, agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. You ever had something where your heart just swoons to something and you didn't bid it come, it just came?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That's not what agape is. Agape is not a swooning to something. Amen? He says agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which arises unbidden in the heart. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. It means, the word agape means, unconquerable benevolence. Well, that's just powerful. The word agape means unconquerable benevolence. Love that cannot be challenged. When it says, I, agape God, all of this stuff over here, can't challenge it. I'll side with this every time because I agape. Because agape will always do that. Amen? And because it always does that, it doesn't need a law. Isn't that right? Because it governs itself. Does that make sense to you guys? Yes or no? Okay. He says, it means that no matter what a man may do to us by way of insult or injury or humiliation, we will never seek anything else but his highest good. It is therefore a feeling of the mind as much as of the heart. It concerns the will as much as the emotions. It describes the deliberate effort which we can make only with the help of God. Never to seek anything but the best, even for those who seek only our worst. It's unconquerable benevolence. It can't be conquered. It can't be destroyed. That's what the whole 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about, isn't it, right? So is it any wonder that Paul starts with that as the first fruit? Amen? Because if you start with that one, well, then you're already going to get all the others because you're already keeping the law, right? You're already fulfilling it. You're already doing good to your brother. So all the do's and do nots of the law are already fulfilled in you, aren't they? If you just start with love, and that's just the first fruit, the very first one. You haven't even gotten to number two yet. You're keeping everything the Old Testament said. But there's more. You guys are good. I got a smile anyway. Good. That means you're beginning to at least see something. We are told that this love is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit within us. In fact, the Woos translation, and I didn't put that on your sheets, and I didn't even tell you where it's referenced, but the Woos translation says, and it's in actually Romans chapter 5, it says, but the love of God is spread abroad, and even now it's flooding our hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us. Agape, unconquerable benevolence, is flooding your heart by the Spirit of God that's been given to you. Notice all of this is by the Spirit. It's all by the Spirit. This is never done on your own. It's always koinonia. It is always done in concert with him. Amen? And it may be in this way that my thoughts about this being the fruit of the human spirit is where it's coming from. Because when you look at this, it talks about the works of the flesh, and then it talks about the fruit of the spirit. And most Bibles will capitalize the word spirit. I don't agree with that. God doesn't bear fruit. I do. God doesn't bear fruit. I do. Right? Yes. Now, do I need the big S spirit to bear my fruit? Oh, you bet I do. Yes. Absolutely. And so the big S belongs there in some respect. Are you following what I'm saying? Because without the big S, the little S ain't going to do anything. Right? My spirit can't do anything. And this really connects with Sunday. Remember, when we pray, what connects? The only power that connects my spirit, who I am, to my mouth, to be able to give verbiage to what's in my spirit towards God, is the Holy Spirit. It requires the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit to connect the spirit with my body. Amen? Well, that's not just true with praying in the spirit. That has to do with living godly. The only way that I'm able to get what's in my spirit, who I am, to how I act is by the intervention and the influence of the Holy Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the same thing. It's the same process as praying in the Spirit, which is why I said, be deliberate when you're praying in the Spirit to be mindful that the Holy Spirit is one that's connecting my spirit to my mouth right now. Because if you pay attention to that, become sensitive to it, as you're doing it, you will also be sensitizing yourself to the same Spirit that connects your spirit to your flesh, which has to do with living Christ out. Hello? Yeah. Does that make sense? You're sensitizing yourself. The Spirit doesn't change. We don't get a different spirit based on what we're doing. We've been given one spirit. It's not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Amen? That's who we have been given. Now, this would also agree with my understanding of 1 John chapter 3. So yeah, that's, I think it should be the next thing on your list there. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'm actually going to read from the Phillips translation here. I know I'm all over the place tonight, but because some of these just were just worded so incredibly well. And I'm not really a big fan of J.B. Phillips' translation. But it got a huge boost in my mind tonight when I was reading through my various translations of these verses. Because I know 1 John chapter 3 very, very well. And I know what those words actually mean. And I know how they're often translated. And those two do not line up with one another. Most people default to the theology to define the translation when they're translating these words. And it's terrible. Because it leads people to bad conclusions. Are you following me? This is very important that you hear what I'm saying. Okay? But if you just study the words, you would not come up with what the modern typical translations say about these verses at all. It would read radically different. Okay? And when you read through the Phillips, it really doesn't do a stellar job either, but it does a better job than most. Okay? But it also got a shot in the arm because after I decided I'm going to read this, I started looking up because I couldn't remember, is J.B. Phillips, I always kind of thought it was a paraphrase. I wasn't sure if it was a paraphrase or a translation. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it's a translation. But in one of the article I was reading, it says, it's one of the favorite translations of Oz Guinness. And I very much like that guy. So that got a big shot in the arm for acceptability in my mind. So, but typically, I'm not a big fan. But if he's a fan, I'm going to be spending a little bit more time in it. So I just said that just for your benefit. But so let's read verse 7 through 10 in 1 John chapter 3. And again, this is the Phillips translation. It says, you, my children, are younger than I am. And I don't want you to be taken in by a clever talk just here. The man who lives a constantly good life is a good man, as surely as God is good. But the man who lives a habitually sinful, whose life is habitually sinful, is spiritually a son of the devil. For the devil is behind all sin, and he always has been. Now the Son of God came to earth with the express purpose of liquidating the devil's activities. The man who is really God's son does not practice sin. For God's nature is in him for good, and such a heredity is incapable of sin. Here we have a clear indication as to who we are, who are the children of God and who are children of the devil. The man who does not lead a good life is no son of God, nor is the man who fails to love his brother. It's actually very well worded. Does miss in one area. Yes.
One thing that kept coming up when the word good was referenced or said was in the Bible where Jesus says that no man is
good. No man is good. That's right. That's true. Now that we're born again, that's different. Okay? Beforehand, that was true.
But he was talking about himself because he called him good master or good something.
Yes, yes. What he's talking about there was the origin of good. Okay? I believe that's, if I remember properly, I have to go back and double check, but I'm pretty sure that's what
I meant.
No. I love questions. This is good. No. Please don't ever apologize. That's good. I'll double check it, but I'm pretty sure that when he was talking about that, he was questioning Jesus as the source of good. And he said, you know, there's no one who's the source of good but God. Also, I think that if he read another way, he might have been asking the guy, are you seeing that I am Messiah? Are you seeing that I am God? See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There's two ways of reading that. He could have been saying, well, okay, you call me good, and there's no one good but God, so are you calling me God? So there's two ways of reading it. Was Jesus denying that that he was good? Well, maybe yes, if the wording meant the source of good. Because as a human, Jesus was a source of nothing. He received everything from the Father, right, as a human. Right? It also might have been, I don't know enough about Greek constructs for you to tell you which is the truth about that statement, or he might have been just baiting the man to find out, are you saying I'm God? Because there's no one good but God, and you called me good. You see how you could read that two ways.
Yeah.
Which way it is, I can't tell you. Not off the top of my head. But you know, but that brings up something intriguing, because the fact that you can see right there as an example, there's more than one way to read a passage. And you don't. This is where most people walk away and say, you make the Bible say anything you want to say because you could read it either way. Well, no, you can't. Because even in that case right there, either way you read it is still revealing the truth in Scripture. Right? So it's not teaching error one way or the other. Okay? But I want you to notice, though, that he talked about heredity. And he talked about God's nature being in him. Now, what most translations say in there is they say that no one who's born of God habitually sins. That is a terrible translation. Because we just got done reading in Romans 7, Paul just got done telling him. He said, the thing that I don't want to do, I habitually do. Well, was Paul not born again?
Yeah.
Of course he was born again. Stupid translation. Stupid. Children of God have repetitive problems in their life, repetitive sins in their life. That does not mean that it's okay. It's saying, now, there's a big difference between having a repetitive sin, in other words, an area of sin that is your weakness. Hebrews addresses that, doesn't it? In Hebrews 12, he says, lay aside the sin that does so easily beset you. How would you know that it so easily beset you if it hadn't done it a lot? That would be habitual by nature, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
So clearly, that can't be the translation of this verse. Are you following me? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Now, is that Amy? Is that one translation for the word? If you're to read this in the King James or the New King James, it says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. It's that word commit that they're capitalizing on. Because that word commit can mean habitual action. It can also mean to produce. It can mean one or the other. Okay? The secondary meaning, and they will agree. In fact, I have a really good Bible dictionary that breaks down words into their different meanings and shades of meanings in various passages. And they ardently steer clear of verse 9. But they do tell you what it means in verse 7. And by context, it'd have to be the same thing it means in verse 9. And it's dealing with, and they said there, it has to do with a nature, which you produce. Which is different than habitual action. Are you guys following me? I know we're getting into grammar and stuff like that, but you're getting the basic gist of what I'm saying. I'm not trying to bury you in Greek, but it's important you understand it could be read either way. Just like we've said before, I love my wife and I love hamburgers better means something different, right? And based on the context, you can tell what that word would probably mean, right? And the same thing is true with Greek. It can mean habitual action, but based on the context, it could also mean what you produce. And one of the key things it tells us that this is an issue of what you produce is by the writer, John, points back to the seed of Jesus Christ remains in you. Now we're talking about a nature issue, aren't we?
Yes.
We're not talking about actions, we're talking about nature. Yes. We're going back to talking about a good tree versus a bad tree. Amen?
Yes.
Well, you know, so, and now I've often thought this in my mind, but I've never followed up on it until today. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to follow up on it today. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, I thought, you know what, I wonder what that word means. Because I'm pretty sure that same word is probably the same word Jesus used when he said that, when he said bears, when he said that no good tree bears bad fruit, and no bad tree bears good fruit. Maybe that word bear is the same Greek word that's translated commit over there in 1 John. Guess what I found out? I was right. It's the exact same word. And you notice when it shows up in Matthew, and Jesus is saying it, they are talking about produce. No fruit. But you see what I'm saying? You don't look at a tree and say, you committed an apple. You know what I'm saying? No, it bore, it produced an apple. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? And so the same word can be translated as produce, can't it? And it means the same thing in 1 John. But let's go ahead and read it over there in Matthew 7, because I think you put it on your paper anyway. Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20, it says, beware of the false teachers, men who come to you in sheep fleeces, but beneath that disguise, they are ravenous wolves. That speaks to a nature, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah? They might look like they're bearing real good fruit, but it's plastic. It isn't real, right? Mm-hmm. And he goes on, he says, by their fruits, you will easily recognize them. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from brambles? Just so, every good tree produces or bears, that's the same Greek word as commit in 1 John 3:9. Same word. Produces good fruit. But a poisonous tree produces bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Well, that sounds just like 1 John 3:9, doesn't it? Whosoever is born of God, even the word born there speaks to nature, doesn't it? Cannot produce evil. Cannot produce evil. Cannot produce sin. Because Jesus' nature, his seed, actually the Greek word there means his sperm, which means to do the thing that duplicates him in you, right? Remains in you, and you can't produce evil. Because you're not anymore. All things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself. You can't produce that from your new nature. And that agrees with what we read over with Paul. Isn't that what he said? If I sin, it's no longer I. Because I can't do that. It's the sin that dwells in me that can do that. So you guys see how there's a perfect pattern throughout Scripture that agrees with one another, regardless of what book you're in, right? Now, so let's get back to our verses back in Galatians. So you're back at the beginning of your handout. So we're winding this up. And now we're at verse 22 in Galatians 5. With all that we've just learned, which all has to do with mostly just with nature and producing, right? So in verse 22, the Spirit, on the other hand, brings a harvest forth from our spirits of love. You see why I like this translation? It's much better worded. It's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It's talking about fruit that comes from our spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just like what we talked about on Sunday. When I pray in the Spirit, it's my spirit, my spirit by the Holy Spirit prays. If I live godly, it's my spirit by the Holy Spirit living godly. But it's my spirit. Amen? Okay, so it says, but the Spirit, on the other hand, brings a harvest forth from our spirit of love, joy, peace, patience towards others, kindness, benevolence, good faith, meekness, self-restraint. Against such things as these, there is no law. Which is what he started off with, you're not under it, right? Not if you're being led by the Spirit. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their lower natures with its passions and appetites. If we are living by the Spirit's power, let our conduct also be governed by the Spirit's power. Like what we're singing tonight, right? Spirit, lead me. Let us not become vainglorious, challenging one another, envying one another. Maybe I should have preached this before anything happened tonight. You think?
Yeah.
You know?
Yes.
And, you know, so this is, I'm telling you, God will always speak to what's going on.
Yeah.
He always will.
Yeah.
So if this is our state, if while we are we live in these bodies, we're going to be constantly under siege in a tug of war between our spirits and our flesh, how do we tilt the scale in favor of our spirits? This is getting to the how to. How do you actually put into application what we're talking about, okay? I like what Guzik says about this. It sums it up very nicely. He says, how do we fight against the flesh? First, we have to be able to say no to the flesh and its sinful desires. You got to say no to it. It starts by saying no. Right?
Yep.
Now, do you do that alone? No, no, no. You better not. You can't. Before you even utter a word, you say, Holy Spirit, I need you to take hold together with my spirit. And you don't have to necessarily speak it out loud. That's not a bad thing. I don't want to get back into the whole speaking thing because it's not speaking that's bad. But you know that can go left. Then go south pretty quick and you start putting confidence just in words spoken. But you got to say no to what your flesh is desiring to do. Have you ever noticed that ignoring something doesn't make it go away? You know, I've tried that with a lot of things in my life, and I can tell you from first-hand testimony, ignoring things do not make them go away. So you have to turn around to your flesh and say, no! No! Yes, uh-huh.
This may sound very childish, but is it correct that when I speak to my flesh about a certain thing,
mm-hmm.
I speak to it silently, because if I speak to it silently, the devil doesn't know what I'm speaking to.
I don't know.
And if I utter it out loud, it just gives him
more fodder. Yeah, I don't think the enemy has the ability to discern man's thoughts. At the same time, I think he knows us well enough to know what we're thinking. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But yeah, I would give him as little to go with as possible. But at the same time, this is war. So, go ahead and yell, charge, in this case. Just say, no, I'm not doing that. No. Right? So the first thing is good advice. It says you've got to be able to say no to the flesh and its sinful desires. Secondly, we have to be able to starve the flesh from bad influences. Quit putting it in front of things. Right? It's not a safe thing if you've got a weight problem and your issue is donuts to visit Dunkin' Donuts and walk in front of the counter and say, no. Stupid, don't put yourself in front of it. And you won't have anything to say no to. You might say, no, I'm not going to go to Dunkin' Donuts. But don't go there and start talking to yourself in front of the counter. Just don't put yourself in front of the counter. You see what I'm saying? So the second thing is to have to be able to starve the flesh from bad influences. This picture is also from that teaching that I referenced to you right here. Where you go, what you do, what you listen to, and who you hang around is going to influence you towards God or towards the devil, towards your spirit or towards your flesh. Where you go, what you do, what you listen to, and who you hang out with. Right? So you need to starve yourself from things that are going to lead you towards that temptation. Amen? Whatever it happens to be. Be deliberate about it. And the third thing is we have to strengthen ourselves in the Spirit of God and follow His influence. And one way you can do that, everybody tell me, how can I strengthen myself in the Spirit?
Pray in the Spirit.
Pray in the Spirit. There you go. That's one of the ways I can build myself up, right? Edify myself and keep myself in the
love of God,
right? It's by praying in the Spirit. And the love of God is not under law because it's going to keep it, because it is unconquerable benevolence.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
So good, right? Amen? Also, a quote from Luther I find to be very helpful here, and I put that in there, I think, as well. It says, when the flesh begins to cut up, the only remedy is to take the sword of the Spirit, the word of salvation, and fight against the flesh. If you set the word out of sight, you are helpless against the flesh. I know this to be a fact. I have been assailed by many violent passions. But as soon as I took hold of some scripture passage, My temptations left me. Without the word, I could not have helped myself against the flesh. Well, that's good advice. That's what Jesus did. The enemy came to him, and what did he do? He quoted scripture. It wasn't just any scripture. Remember, he was allowing the Holy Spirit to bring to his heart Rhema. But when he quoted it, what happened? The devil left him. Right? And then, you know, what does the Bible tell us in another place? It says, submit to God, which is what you're doing by bringing up that word. I hear what you're saying, David, the devil. But I also hear what God says. And I'll make the decision to hypotestle what he said, not what you say. And quote what God says. And the devil's going to, what does the Bible say? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil. What will he do? He'll flee from you. It doesn't say also make sure you bind him and make sure you do this and make sure you do that and speak real loud, because the louder you speak, the more intimidated he is, and do this and do that. No, it doesn't say anything like that, does it? Jesus never one time did that. What did he do? He said, you know what? God says this. Right? And what did the devil do? He ran. And after about 40 days of that, he ran away for a long time. He said, you know what? The devil left him for a more convenient period. Right? Now, this agrees, we're closing up with these passages right here, okay? This agrees with the whole of the Bible, what the Bible has to say about these subjects. David begins his collection of Psalms in Psalm 101, verse 1 through 3, by saying, how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked? Where you go, what you do, what you listen to, who you hang out with. Doesn't do that, right, with the wicked. Nor take the path with sinners, nor join in a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the law, the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. Well, why? What has this got to do with the Holy Spirit? Because we're talking about overcoming the stuff by the Spirit. Now I'm telling you with the Word of God. How do these things two intersect?
Well, it tells us to pray in the Spirit continuously.
Yeah, but what's that got to do with me quoting Scripture?
Well, the word that comes to me is with that God, the unity between God, His Word, mm-hmm. Jesus is the Word, mm-hmm. and then the Spirit itself. So it's all united. And so
it is united.
You can't separate them.
Whatever the Holy Spirit's going to reveal to you and influence you with, it's going to be the character of God. And the Word of God is the written down character of God. It is God revealing it. The Word of God is God's self-disclosure. So in other words, when you use the Word of God, when you make the Word of God your meditation day and night, you're getting God into you. And I mean, if the Holy Spirit was going to come talk to you about anything, what's he going to do? He's going to start talking to you about Jesus. 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 And what is Jesus? He's the embodiment of the Word. Right? Go ahead.
What came to me is the entrance of his Word brings light.
That's right. Yes, the entrance of his word brings light, and the Holy Spirit will bring that to you. So that you're not doing this apart from him. This is koinonia, right? But instead, his delight is in the law, the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He does it with the Holy Spirit, right? He is like a tree planted by the beside streams of waters that bear its fruit in its season. One of those first ones is love. Then joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and meekness, right? All these fruit. He's like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers.
Amen.
Amen. Later on in Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Do not let me wander from your commands, which is to say your words, right? I have treasured your words within my own heart so that I might not sin against you. Right? When you meditate on God's word, you ever notice how if you're in public and a song's played that you recognize and someone else recognizes it and you kind of gravitate towards the speaker, the source where that music's coming out, and before you know it, you have someone to talk to. Because you recognize that they recognize that song, and they like that song just like you like that song, and now you found someone to talk to about something you hold in common. Well, guess what happens when you start meditating on Scripture? The Holy Spirit's like, oh, I know that song. Oh, I know that song. And he comes over and gravitates to it, and now you got someone to talk to. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? And the last, the second to the last one is in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. 2 Timothy verse 3, 14 through 17. I want you to notice all these agree. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing those from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteous behavior, so that the man of God may be made complete. The word complete means mature, equipped for every good work. Well, that's just another way of saying bearing fruit.
Yes.
Right? So the word of God making it my meditation, that is something I can do deliberately. And the last one, this final quote, which tells us the same thing that all the other ones have told us, is found in our next book of study, Joshua. Yes, and it's very applicable, because remember, in the books we're reading in the Old Testament, God repetitively connects the land, particularly the promised land, with what under the New Covenant? The human heart, right? So Joshua here is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute this land I swore to your fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, so that you will have success in wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth." Meaning you should talk about it all the time. Don't let it leave you. Right? "You are to recite it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it." What's it going to enable me to do? Bear fruit. Bear fruit. "For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do." Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it?
Yes.
The tree planted by the river of waters brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatever it does, prosper. Sounds just like this. "And whatever you do, you will prosper and succeed." Verse 9. "However, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go."
Amen. Hallelujah.
So, wrapping up, you got the fruit of the Spirit is just the fruit we bear. It can be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, temperance, all these things. Our byproducts, they're part of our union with Christ. It's part of your new nature. It's not fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's fruit of your reborn human spirit, right?
Yes.
But you cannot do it outside of the aid of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that brings the harvest. Amen?
Yes.
He's the one doing that. He's the one that does what we showed in that other picture over here. As the devil, in the same way the devil's on the outside tempting you towards the flesh, the Holy Spirit over here is influencing you towards your new nature, is the desire of the Spirit. Amen? And by Spirit there, it can mean the desire of the Holy Spirit or the desire of your reborn human spirit, because they're going to agree, because everything is of God there. Amen? You're going to get agreement there. Amen? So, but the works of the flesh, we already know what those are. And we already know, we're perfectly fluent in flesh. We get that one, right? I don't need to teach on how to do that. But we do need to know how to walk in the Spirit, amen? So we do that, we listen to the Holy Spirit, we invite the Holy Spirit, and we meditate on God's Word day and night, and we are deliberate, right, about not putting ourselves in front of, but in fact turning away from the evil influences, amen? Because they're all around us. They're all around us. So you don't deliberately put yourself, it's where you go, it's what you do, it's what you listen to, and who you hang around. That's going to, if all the answer to all those correlate with the Holy Spirit, well then good for you. Because what do we read in Romans chapter 8? It says a person who is a spiritual person, they have set their mind on spiritual things. It controls where they go and what they do and what they listen to and who they hang out with. Right? Doesn't it? All right. So hopefully that helps. Amen?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, so we'll close that.